Now let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and we'll read verses 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are differences between the announcement of the conception and birth of John the Baptist and the announcement of Jesus' conception and birth. For one thing, the announcement of John's birthplace or his birth was quite public and impressive in some of its features. The announcement of his birth came from an angel, indeed, but that angel appeared in the temple, in the center of Israel's worship, in Jerusalem, the holy city. And it was announced to a priest while he performed a very important function in the public worship of God. But the announcement of the birth of our Savior was very private, and it was given to a virgin in a rather obscure town of Galilee named Nazareth. "He will be great," is what the angel told Mary. And actually, Gabriel said the same thing to Zacharias about John the Baptist, that he will be great. But the greatness of Mary's child is a greatness that is unknown and unknowable and unmeasurable by any kind of human standards. We see that humiliation marked the details of the coming of the Son of God into this world. And that is really at the heart of the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of Christ's coming. The greatness of the Son of God, but coming in quietness, coming in humility, and coming in such closeness to us. And that's revealed from the very beginning, as he came to us by entering the womb of a virgin, through whom he came to us in our own weak and our own helpless humanity. But he came not to announce salvation, but to be salvation. He came to save us from our sins. And our text is the announcement of that. The Lord revealed through the angel Gabriel, the Lord revealed the conception and birth of Christ to Mary. And we're going to consider four things in connection with that revelation from our text this morning. First of all, we want to reflect upon Mary herself. Mary, the virgin mother of Jesus. And there are three things we want to see here. And first of all is the fact that Mary was a virgin. And that's of great importance. It's of great significance. Even the way it's repeated in our text in verse 27 highlights it. The angel came to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, the virgin's name. It doesn't just say, and her name, it says the virgin's name. This is repeated for importance. Mary herself acknowledges it in verse 34. How can I this be, since I do not know a man? Well, she was engaged to Joseph, but she didn't know a man in that intimate way. And it's worth noting that, isn't it? It's worth noting that she was a virgin, despite being in a so-called committed relationship, right? Sometimes that's the criteria that people that claim to follow some standards, at least, with regard to sexual behavior, would observe. It's limited to a committed relationship. Well, Mary was in a committed relationship. She was betrothed to Joseph, and betrothal is more than engagement in our day. In order to get out of a betrothal, it basically is tantamount to a divorce. It's a very serious commitment. And yet they had not come together. They waited through this period of betrothal. And why is that? Well, because Mary feared God. Mary was a believing woman. Seriously. Not like people who claim to believe in Him, and yet they deceive themselves in thinking that they can engage in sexual immorality, and God is merciful, God will forgive, no big deal. No, she was devout. And so she waited. She followed God's will that sexual intimacy be reserved for marriage. And she fulfilled God's will, as revealed in that Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In fact, even in that language, we learn that Mary was not only a virgin at the time and in the event of conception, but until the birth of Jesus. She was a virgin. Secondly, Mary was blessed among women. That's what the angel said in his greeting to her. Blessed are you among women. In Genesis chapter 3, 15, God said that the seed of the woman, and take note of that, it's not the seed of the man. God said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And we know from that whole account there in Genesis that a woman first fell to Satan's lie. That was Eve. But God would give to a woman, God would give to Mary, a role in Satan's defeat. And of all the many millions of women that followed Eve, and of all the many millions of women who gave birth to children, trusting in God's promise, God sovereignly chose this virgin girl, Mary, to be the mother of our Lord. When Mary praises the Lord for that, and then in the latter part of this chapter, she says this: My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. She's going to use that language also in our text. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Mary was a virgin. Mary was blessed among women. And then thirdly, Mary was assured of God's grace. That's what we need to hear in verse 28. Having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one. Highly favored one. You know, that's the same language that's used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, of the saints who to the praise of God's glorious grace, are accepted. Favored, accepted, same word. In the beloved. That's the language of grace. In fact, one commenter says that this greeting could be translated, much graced one. Yes, Mary was a humble and devout believing young woman, but she wasn't sinless. Mary was not conceived without sin. You know, when you hear that language, the Immaculate Conception, this dogma of Roman Catholicism, it's a complete fabrication. It doesn't refer to the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. Yes, we believe in his Immaculate Conception, but we don't believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary as if she herself was born without original sin. No, she was conceived and born in sin. And she needed the grace of this child to whom she would give birth, no less than you and I. The angel calmed her fear at his sudden appearance. That's a characteristic response of people, of sinners, when they're in the presence of the manifestation of the glory of God. If it weren't for sin, people would not be terrified at the appearance of an angel. But the angel comforted her when she was afraid at his appearance. And the angel comforted her furthermore with the assurance of God's gracious presence. The Lord is with you. That also is assurance of God's gracious presence. The Lord is with everybody in the sense of his omniscient power. He is present everywhere and at all times. But this is the assurance of the Lord's grace. His nearness. This great privilege bestowed upon her was a sovereign gift. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Again, that's the language of sovereign grace. We hear the same language in Genesis chapter 6 with respect to Noah. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the same word is used. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Mary was a virgin, blessed among women, assured of God's grace. And from here then, we want to turn to consider the amazing message that she received about Christ. And also, there are three things we want to take note of here. First of all, his name. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. This was a helpful reminder to me that Mary herself was also given direct revelation concerning the name that she was to give to her son. Perhaps we might more readily think of the appearance of the angel to Joseph. Joseph also was informed by God through the angel that Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit, and so that means that this announcement to Joseph came later. But Joseph was also commanded to call his name Jesus. And then the reason is given, a reason based on the very name Jesus. Savior. Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sin. And that's probably the passage that we most readily think of because of the added detail there. But we need to remember or take account of the fact that Mary herself was first given this revelation. And Mary was given the same authority from God to name this little boy as was Joseph. And both of them were given authority and direction to do it by direct revelation from God. Could anything make more clear that God wanted them, God wanted the whole world to know that this baby, whose birth even is celebrated throughout the world, is the one and only Savior? He's not a Savior from climate change. He's not a Savior from opiate addictions. He's not a Savior from poverty. His salvation has ramifications for such things, but he is, first of all, a savior from sin. A savior from the consequences of our rebellion against the holy God. A savior from the sins of fornication and theft and murder and hatred and a disregard for God's worship and a violation of his holy day and that covetousness that rules our hearts with idolatry and makes us all liable to eternal punishment and the terrible judgment of God. Christ came to be such a Savior. And that was made clear from the God of love who sent him by the very name that he was given. Secondly, we learn of his divine sonship. You will bring forth a son. It would be Mary's son. And he will be called Son of the Highest. That's repeated in different words in verse 35. The Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, Mary was to call him Jesus. But God says he will be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. He would bear these other names. And these names are not just names that people would give him. It doesn't simply mean that some people would call him this. It means that he would be manifested to be, in fact, the Son of the Highest. His identity as the Son of God will be revealed. It's already a revelation to Mary. It would be revealed so that we ourselves might confess the wonder of Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that we can do that this morning. So his greatness then is more than any kind of human greatness, however exalted, however powerful. I know children, young people, adults are sometimes fascinated by superheroes, right? There's a big Hollywood industry fabricating superheroes. People with superhuman powers, and it's all a lie. We know that. We might have some fun watching it, but if we know anything, we know that this is all fake. It's all make-believe. No human being smashes into a wall and then stands up without a scratch. But Jesus is greater than any kind of superhero. He's the Son of God, the Creator of the world. He can do anything. And he does everything that he wants to. His greatness is more than any human greatness. However exalted, however much honor has been bestowed on earthly rulers and kings. And people have been exalted very high. And it was God's purpose to exalt David and his son Solomon very high and to bestow majesty and wealth and power on them. And that was all of God. And it wasn't for their honor and glory. It was simply to point out that greater king who would come, who would be far more than any earthly king. Unto us a child is born. That's a reference to the reality of his true humanity. Unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. We hear his greatness extolled in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And to the son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And that leads us to consider the third thing that the angel revealed about Mary's son. We hear of it in verse 32. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Yes, he has a true earthly father, an ancestor of Mary. And he has a legal right to the throne as a son of David. He's of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And he is the Son of God promised to David, who would sit on his throne forever. You see, David's son is also David's Lord, right? That's what Psalm 110 proclaims most clearly. And Jesus actually cites that and refers to it, challenging the Jews to believe in his greatness as more than the son of David, but as David's Lord. And this kingdom would be announced to the house of Jacob. It says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. It was announced to the house of Jacob at Pentecost upon the exaltation of Christ. David was dead and buried. His tomb was with the Jews at that point. But, Peter says, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, on David's throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. Sit at my right hand? Oh yes. The right hand of God. The throne which Jesus Christ occupies now. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, the Anointed One. Anointed to be an eternal king who occupies an eternal throne now. We are not waiting like dispensationalists for Jesus to set up some earthly throne in Palestine as if the fulfillment of the promises require that earthly kind of limited temporal throne in Jerusalem. No. Jesus occupies the throne of David now. We let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. And we listen to James in Acts chapter 15 when he quotes the scriptures to explain the extension of the gospel to all nations, to the Gentiles. And he quotes the prophet Amos, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. He's explaining that prophecy as being fulfilled. And the exaltation of Christ on the throne of David is the explanation for the conversion of the nations, so that they bow to this eternal King and Savior. A kingdom of infinite, immeasurable greatness and glory. He will be great. That's the message concerning the Christ. And then, thirdly, the miraculous conception of Christ. Mary could have had many questions about the message that she received from Gabriel, about how her son would ever receive such recognition as to be raised to the throne of David. She could raise a lot of questions about a lot of things that the angel said, but she only has one question. Certainly she couldn't grasp the magnitude of the meaning of all that she heard. But her one question there picks up on what the angel said there in verse 31 when he told her, "You will conceive in your womb." And her response to that detail, "How can this be, since I do not know a man," in verse 33. That's a practical question, isn't it? It's a natural kind of question that a young woman would ask in this kind of situation. And certainly there's a note of astonishment with it, too. It's not just, well, how could it be, but how could this be? And we have to see also that this was not a matter of doubting the message itself. You see, Zechariah did that. He doesn't say, ask, how can this be? He says, how shall I know this? As if the message itself was doubtful and questionable. And the Lord rebuked, disciplined him by taking away his speech until John was born. So Mary's response was not one of doubt, but of wonder. It was a practical question. And the answer is more of a who than a how. She asked, how can this be? The angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the highest will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit who hovered, who brooded over creation. The Holy Spirit, whom the Belgic Confession refers to as the eternal power of God. The Holy Spirit, whom the Nicene Creed confesses as the Lord and giver of life. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And a parallel statement, the power of the highest, probably the basis for that reference in the Belgic Confession, where the Holy Spirit is identified with the power of God. The power of the highest will overshadow you. The shadow of the highest, that's a beautiful biblical image, isn't it? It's an image of protection and care. We dwell under the shadow of his wings. Combined with a kind of avian imagery that the Bible often uses, where God is compared to a hen who gathers her chicks under her wing in the safety and protection of her care. And in the hiddenness, right? There's a hiddenness to be in a shadow. And there's a hiddenness to God's working. This miracle of miracles. So there's really not that much we can say about it, other than to repeat what the Holy Spirit said through the angel about his work here. But we know that the one born of the very flesh and blood of Mary, the one who would partake of her DNA, we might say in modern scientific language, will thus be the Holy One and the Son of God. Believe and wonder. That was the word to Mary here. Believe and wonder. That's the word of the Lord to us here this morning. Believe and wonder. That's the word to anyone who has never really seriously considered the meaning of Christmas. The coming of God in the flesh. And the response is to believe and to wonder. And that leads us finally to consider this account as it gives us a model of receiving Christ. Now, I don't want to flatten Mary's response as if there's nothing unique and nothing special about this account with reference to her. It is absolutely unique. This was the most amazing event in the history of redemption. And Mary's role was sui generis, so to speak. It was absolutely unrepeatable, absolutely unique. The Christ was literally formed in her womb, physically. By this profound miracle by which God prepared a body for his sin. That's the words of our Savior. You have prepared a body for me. Quoting from the Psalms. And yet there is instruction also here, beyond the historical redemptive significance of this, but in terms of the outcome and the application of it and the meaning of it for Christians. And we can learn something about that in her response. There are four things that I just point out. For one thing, it was a response of yielding to the Lord. That's what we ought to hear in verse 38. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." I think we can get an impression, we get a sense of what that means. It's like, "Lord, I'm your servant girl. As you wish. However you wish. Use me. I am willing." Beautiful, isn't it? It's a response of trust. It's a response of faith to this word that she was given. And that's a response, secondly, of believing the Lord's word. In fact, she's very specific in the rest of the verse. She says, "Let it be to me according to your word." I take what you say at face value. And what I don't understand, I still receive, because these words are from God. So that's a response of faith to God's word, isn't it? There's a kind of questioning that is proper and is an exercise of faith when we want to search out the scriptures and we want to know how things fit together. But it's an altogether different kind of questioning than the questioning of criticism and doubt and unbelief. A questioning that is over the scripture rather than under the scripture. And believers ask questions of the Bible. They try to reconcile apparent conflicts and contradictions. They want to understand, but they do so with an attitude of trust and submission in the absolute authority and truth of God's word. So whatever he says, whatever is true, questions over on that. It's that attitude that puts the mind to rest. It's the attitude that ends questions of doubt, that silences objections, that puts away all resistance, puts them to rest. Is that how you receive the Word of God? Are you among those whom God dwells with, who tremble at His Word? In the sense of being gripped with its authority and holiness and goodness. The Word of God. To me, there's a kind of personal acceptance here. "Let it be to me according to your word," she says. And thirdly, it's a response of believing the impossible. We have these intervening verses there of verse 36 and 37. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." God in his condescension is giving further considerations to assure and strengthen Mary in the certainty that God's word is true and reliable. Her aged cousin is pregnant. Can you imagine that? What can explain that? That's impossible. Oh yes, with man, but not with God. A virgin conceiving in her womb and bearing a son? Impossible. Her son occupying a throne, ruling over an eternal kingdom? Impossible. Her son being the Son of God, the Son of the Highest? Impossible. Your salvation, my salvation? Impossible. With man, none of these things are possible. But with God, all things are possible. It's a response of receiving the ultimate mystery. Now again, her response was different than ours, in the sense that she was responding to a specific word regarding her and her role in the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting how the language of mystery is used of this event. Great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Peter chapter 3. What? What is that mystery? God manifested in the flesh. The revelation of Christ, the revelation of the Savior, which in its details and its specifics was hidden from ages past, only revealed in the new covenant, only revealed in the events that we're considering. But that same mystery in terms of the revelation of Christ is placed at the very heart of the gospel. And the gospel that has been revealed to Christians. The riches of this mystery, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that have been revealed to the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ in you as believers. By faith, you believe this message. Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. The reality of the incarnation, the reality of the coming of the Son of God in our flesh, coming to earth, coming in weakness, coming to suffer, coming to die, coming to be raised again and to be exalted in heaven, is near you. It's in you. As the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the Spirit of Christ, by whose work alone you receive this message with wonder and faith. Christ in you by faith. Paul even talks about Christ being formed in the Galatians' hearts. He's travailing in birth pains. Now, don't confuse that imagery with Mary's birth of Jesus. He's talking about the apostolic labor. But it was that Christ would be formed in them by faith. Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. That's what Paul prays for the church. And so Mary, in a sense, is a model of a response to the gospel. Believing that Jesus is indeed the only Savior. Receiving Him. Not simply truth about Him. But receiving Him as our life. Who spiritually becomes united with us. By the power of the Spirit. Imparting to us eternal life. He is our life. Without whom we have no life. That also is a personal response to me, to every Christian who receives this King, the objective truth and reality of who He is, But receiving that is not simply a matter of the mind, but it's also a matter of the will and the affections. Receiving this Savior as our Savior, appropriating Him as our God, as our life. Amen.